Well, let's turn now in our Bibles to Matthew in chapter 16, verse 28. Matthew 16 and verse 28. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, that's page 1132. If you remember from last time, which was 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 21 to 27 of chapter 16, where Jesus for the first time predicted his upcoming death and resurrection. And we saw that Jesus had a cross to take up. Of course, we know he did take up that cross for us. And so then as a result, we also, as his believers, as his disciples, as believers, we have a cross to take up for his sake as well. And tonight we're going to pick up where we left off here at chapter 16 and verse 28, the very end of chapter 16, and then go to verse 13 in chapter 17. But to get the context, I'd like us actually to begin our reading back at verse 21. Here in chapter 16. So we'll read at verse 21 in chapter 16, then to verse 13 of chapter 17. Let's listen now to God's word and pay careful attention to it. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And here we'll end the reading of God's Word tonight. And may the Lord bless it to us as we would look at it in greater detail tonight. Now, I'm not necessarily a huge movie buff, but I do understand that for some people, a movie trailer can be a pretty big deal. especially for those who are fans of maybe say J.R.R. Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings, or The Hobbit, or Suzanne Collins, when there's a new movie preview that comes out, there's a lot of excitement and anticipation. I don't happen to be one of those people who wants to be notified when the next movie is coming out necessarily, but I think we all can understand and have experienced that excitement that builds up when you see the movie preview, because what is going on in the preview? You're getting just a glimpse of what is to come, and your excitement is built up as you look forward to the real movie then eventually coming out. Well, here in our passage tonight, we see a preview of sorts. Now, of course, it's not a preview of the latest and greatest movie. It's a preview of the heavenly glory of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see this evening, the Lord gives us this preview to show us and to reassure the disciples with Him that He really is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Because since He is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, we are to hear Him and we are to tell others about Him as a result. And so that's the main point we'll see as we look then at these verses tonight. Since Jesus is the Son of God, listen to Him and tell others about Him. Listen to Him and tell others about Him. Now, boys and girls, if you're going to draw a picture tonight, I want you to draw a picture of this scene that happens here on the mountain. Of course, you should know by now, I don't want you to draw a picture of Jesus or try to draw a picture of God the Father. Maybe you can, draw a cross if you want to represent Jesus. But who all was on the mountain? What was going on? Why were they up there? And then what are we to learn from it? Why does God give us this passage here in the Bible? What are we to learn from Jesus' transfiguration? So you might have to do a little bit of listening tonight as well to be able to finish your picture. Well, as you can see on your outline, to encourage His struggling disciples, Jesus gave them a preview of His heavenly glory. And this is our first point tonight. To encourage His struggling disciples, Jesus gave them a preview of His heavenly glory. Now, if you recall from last time, when Jesus told the disciples that they were going to start making their way to Jerusalem so that He could be killed, they didn't exactly like that idea. If you look back at verse 22, then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And if you remember, when we looked at this 2 weeks ago, according to their thinking, the disciples' thinking, which at the time was very influenced by the Jewish mentality of the day, they did not expect the Messiah to suffer and die. Right? They expected, like all of the Jews in the day, that when the Messiah would come, He would set up an earthly kingdom. And right there and then, He would do away with the Romans, who, of course, were the enemy of the day. And so, of course, in their minds then, if Jesus died, then He was no Messiah at all. Now, of course, that's not what the Scriptures teach. But what I want you to do for a second is put yourself in the shoes of the disciples at that time. Back in verse 16 of chapter 16, if you remember, Peter, on behalf of all the disciples, boldly confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah. They firmly believed that, all of them. And then in verse 21, right after that account, the Lord then says, "I'm going to be killed." Right? Contrary to everything they had been believing up until that point about the Messiah and what He would do. So if Peter's response then in verse 22 tells us anything, the disciples were distressed to say the least. Right? Here Jesus had just turned their world upside down. And so I think it's safe to say that at least for the moment, not that they became unbelievers, but their faith in Jesus as the Messiah got shaken up a little bit. Right? If He's going to die, which is not what we expected, is He really the one that we believe Him to be? But Jesus, of course, being the loving Savior that He is, doesn't leave them in their distress. He goes on to encourage them and build them up in their faith and reassure them that He is who He claims to be. And He does that by giving them two promises and then a preview. Two promises and then a preview. And so if you look back at verse 27, now the first promise that Jesus gives them is the promise of His second coming. And He encourages them because at His second coming, His identity as the Messiah will be vindicated, not just for the disciples, but for all people throughout the world. And then secondly, in verse 28, He gives them another promise. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." I've given you on the back of your outline Mark's account of this verse, Mark 9, verse 1, which I think helps alleviate the confusion that may be here. As, according to Mark, he says, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." That's the idea here. Verse 28 is not a reference to the second coming of Jesus. It's a reference to the immediate and obvious advance of the gospel and growth of the church on earth after Christ's resurrection and ascension. Essentially, what we see going on in the book of Acts. And so what Jesus is saying here is that when the disciples would see Him building His church through their proclamation of the gospel, which is what He said He would do earlier in chapter 16, they will know that even though He died, contrary to their expectations, He is the one they believed Him to be. Commentator John Legg says, in context, Jesus seeking to help His disciples come to terms with His theology of the cross is reminding them that the crucified one will rise and will establish His kingdom in the near future. They do not have to wait until the second coming to see His vindication and glory. His kingdom will come. His reign will be established as the gospel is proclaimed. So the two promises there. Then the third thing He does is He encourages them with a preview of His heavenly glory. And this is what I want us to primarily focus on this evening. And so let's go back and look at the text, verses 1 and 2. Matthew tells us now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Boys and girls, how many of you have ever seen a caterpillar? You can raise your hand, actually. Have you ever seen a caterpillar? Come on, some of you have, right? I have a little... Okay, good, good. Some of you, I have a little boy at home who likes to find the fuzzy ones and then hold them hostage in our garage. Now, in my opinion, a caterpillar is not the prettiest thing to see. But boys and girls, you know what then happens to a caterpillar eventually? It turns into a beautiful butterfly. And we call that process from turning into a butterfly metamorphosis. And that's kind of like what happened to Jesus here on the mountain when He was transfigured. In fact, the Greek word used here as transfigured is the one from which we get our English word metamorphosis. In the Greek, it sounds just like that. Because, right, just like the caterpillar, when it emerges from the cocoon and turns into a butterfly, Jesus' outward appearance changed when He was transfigured. Right, one moment, His face looked like an ordinary human face, just like ours. But the next, His face shone as bright as the sun. His clothes, they became shining white as the light. And what Jesus was doing here was revealing to the three disciples with Him on the mountain His divine nature. Remember, Jesus is fully God. He always has been. He always will be. But when He came to earth, He then became fully man. Right? Jesus is one person, but two natures. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. That's why the scriptures call Him the God-man. However, while on earth, only His humanity could be seen, not His divinity. And yet here on the mountain, in His transfiguration, Jesus pulls back the veil. for just a minute or two, we don't know exactly how long this lasted, but pulls back the veil and gives them a glimpse, not of his human nature, but of his divine nature, and really of his heavenly glory. Because as you look at the passage, there are other aspects of heavenly glory here. And we'll come back to talk about these in more detail later, but if you look at verse 3, Moses and Elijah are also there. Luke tells us in his account that Moses and Elijah were there in glory. These were glorified saints meeting with the glorified Lord. And then in verse 5, there was the immediate and direct presence of God the Father as he spoke audibly from heaven. And so what Jesus is doing here is giving these three disciples a preview of his heavenly glory. It's just like a movie trailer, if you want. He's giving them a glimpse of what it will be like in heaven. And of course, he does that to encourage them in their faith. But as we come down to our second point, he gives them more than just a preview, because in this preview, he actually gives manifold proof of his true identity. And so this is our second point. And I think you should know by now, this is a common theme in the book of Matthew. You may be thinking, is he really talking about this subject again? This is for two reasons. Of course, Jesus' earthly ministry was to prove that he is the Son of God. This is why he did the teaching and all of the healings. So as we go through his earthly ministry, it's going to be coming up time and time again. But also, if you remember, Matthew's purpose in writing this gospel was to encourage and to show, to prove the Jews in his day that Jesus really is the one he claims to be. And so Matthew is making sure, as he puts this together and what he includes in this gospel, that what is here is the proof, right? One after another. And so we see it over and over. Well, here in these verses tonight, we're given four more proofs of his identity as the Son of God. And of course, the first one is the transfiguration itself, which we just looked at. By giving them a preview of his divine glory, he's showing them that he is the Son of God. I've given you a Revelation 1:16, and this is where John speaks of the glorified Son of God, and he speaks of the Son of God in these words. He says, "He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, his face, was like the sun shining in its strength," just as we see here on the mountain. The second proof of Jesus' identity is seen in the presence of Moses and Elijah. Who were Moses and Elijah? Moses, of course, was the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. And Elijah was the first of the great prophets of the Old Testament. So what you have here are the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. And here they are on the mountain doing what? They're talking with Jesus. But specifically, as Luke tells us in his account, Luke 9:31, they're talking with Jesus about his upcoming death on the cross. All right, so you see what's going on here is that the law and the prophets, by being there, talking to Jesus about his upcoming death, are declaring that he is the one of whom we've been speaking all along. As you know, the law and the prophets have been saying that the Christ would suffer. I've given you a quote from Matthew Henry. He says, "In them," that is in Moses and Elijah, "the law and the prophets honored Christ and bore testimony to him." And for Jews in Matthew's day, that would have been important. They knew Moses and Elijah. They knew what Moses and Elijah said. And here they are on the mountain saying, "This is the one." The third proof of Jesus' identity is seen in what happens after the transfiguration. So if you look at verse 10, having just seen Elijah on the mountain, the three disciples ask Jesus on the way down, they say, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" They're referring here to the prophecy in Malachi 4 verse 5, which said that Elijah would come before the Messiah would come. And there's a few opinions out there as to what sparked the disciples to ask this question. I think at least we can say the disciples were confused. Because who had they just seen on the mountain? Elijah. Right there in front of them. And yet they knew that the Messiah had already come. So if Malachi says that Elijah would come first, then why did he come after Jesus? Maybe there's more to it than that, but I think we can say that that is at least going on there. But then as Jesus goes on to say, the Elijah promised in Malachi 4:5 did come. But it wasn't the Elijah they had just seen on the mountain. It was John the Baptist, who was said to come in the power and spirit of Elijah. And so what's going on here then is that if John the Baptist was the promised forerunner of the Messiah, and John the Baptist said that Jesus is the Son of God, then Jesus is who he claims to be. And then the fourth proof is found in the Father's declaration. Look at verse 4. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Apparently, Peter didn't want this transfiguration experience to come to an end. And so he says, let me make some tents. Let's stay here overnight and let's let this continue. And I don't think we can blame Peter for this. I think if we were there, we maybe would have said the same thing. But where Peter goes wrong is what's implied by his proposal, namely that Jesus is on equal ground with Moses and Elijah. And so here's one of these moments where Peter starts talking, maybe before he started thinking about what he was going to say. And yet, instead of having Jesus correct him, which is what we've seen in the past, while Peter is talking, God the Father booms from heaven, saying, verse 5, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Father here, he's using a combination of two Old Testament passages. The first is Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And the second one is Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This indicates that according to the Father, Jesus is both the Son of Psalm 2 and the suffering servant of Isaiah 42. And of course, both of those passages are talking about the coming Messiah. So if all the other proofs were not good enough, here's God the Father speaking from heaven for these three disciples to hear loud and clear, yes, this is the one. You're not mistaken. He is the Son. And he does that to reassure them in their faith. And so if you look at this passage, what is it screaming at us verse after verse? Jesus is the Son of God. It's throughout Matthew, and here it is so clearly put in these verses. He is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. Therefore, since that is the case, since he is the Son of God, we need to listen to him. We need to listen to him. And this brings us then now to our third point on the outline. I don't know if you remember or not, but this is not the first time that the Father has audibly spoken from heaven saying these words, that Jesus is his well-beloved Son. It was back in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist that the Father said the exact same thing. Except for two words. Did you notice those two words here in verse 5 of our passage? He adds to the end, hear him. In other words, because Jesus is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, we must listen to him. Now, this isn't the first time in Scripture that we're told to listen to a particular individual. So if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you some verses from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And look just at verse 15. We'll look at the other two verses in a moment. Verse 15, this is Moses speaking to the Israelites, and he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And there would be a greater Moses who would come one day, and when he comes, we must listen to him. Now, you remember, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. And when they got there, the people had to stay at the foot of the mountain, but Moses was called by God to ascend to the top of the mountain. What happened at the top of the mountain? God met with Moses, or we should say Moses met with God in a cloud for one. And God then gave him the law. And when he came down from the mountain to give the law to the people, what was going on with Moses' face? It was shining. Now, does that sound familiar? It should. You see, there's an obvious parallel going on here between Moses on Mount Sinai and Jesus on the mountain here in his transfiguration. And that's because God wanted us to realize Jesus is the greater Moses, of whom he said would come in Deuteronomy 18. And so once we understand that, then we're better able to understand what he means by we are to listen to Jesus. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy 18, we're told what it means. So look at verses 18 and 19 in Deuteronomy 18. Now Moses is quoting the Lord. He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, that is like Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So, in other words, if you don't listen to this greater Moses, there's judgment. There's punishment for it. So the command here of the Father to hear Jesus is, first of all, a call to repent and believe in Christ for salvation. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, then that means he's the only Son of God. He's the only Messiah. He's the only one in whom sinful men and women and boys and girls like all of us in this room can receive eternal life. And so we need to ask ourselves, have we listened to Jesus? Do we have this saving relationship with Christ? Because if we're trusting in Jesus, then even though death and judgment await, we don't need to fear the death and judgment to come. Look again at the passage. When the disciples heard the Father speak from heaven, how do they respond? They were scared out of their minds. They're frightened. This is also how the Israelites responded to God's mighty presence at Mount Sinai. And rightly so. Because when sinners are in the presence of a holy and almighty God, it is a terrifying thing. But what did Jesus say to his scared disciples? Look at verse 7. Arise and do not be afraid. They didn't need to be afraid. Why? Because Jesus was there with them. And for those who are united to Jesus by faith today, there's no need then to fear the death that awaits us all and the judgment that awaits us all, because we have Jesus. And since Jesus paid for our sins, then instead of taking the punishment we deserve for our sins, we will go to live in the glorious presence of Jesus, of which we see a preview here, where we can enjoy fellowship with him and with all the other glorified saints, where we can live in the immediate presence of our Heavenly Father. And so first and foremost, if you haven't done so, God the Father says, listen to Jesus. But there's more to this command than that. Because even as believers, we're still to listen to Jesus. Right? For the disciples there who heard the audible words of the Father, this was particularly a command for them to keep obeying and keep serving this Jesus, even though, yes, he would die in the near future. Their lives on earth were still to be lived in accordance with his will and for his glory. Because he wasn't just their Savior, he was also their Lord. And that's the same for us who are trusting in him today. And so if we are to live grateful lives of obedience to him and for him, then we need to know what it is that he is saying to us. We need to listen to Jesus. And we do this, as James Montgomery Boyce says, by hearing what he has already said to us in the Bible. It's pretty simple. That's how we hear Jesus today. The Bible is, after all, more sure than the audible voice that rung from heaven on the mountain at Christ's transfiguration. If you look at 2 Peter 1, verses 17 to 19. Here, this is Peter, the one who was on the mountain with Jesus here in Matthew. Peter says, "For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." This is Peter talking about Christ's transfiguration. What does he go on to say? "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention." So as great as it would have been for us to be on the mountain hearing God the Father speak audibly and out loud for all of us to hear, Peter says, we've got something better right here in the Bible. And so again, let me ask you, are you listening to Jesus? What place does this book have in your life, in your daily life? Are you listening to what he says, and are you taking heed to what he says? Jesus is the Son of God. We could say he's our Son of God. He's our Lord and Savior. And so the Father says we need to listen to him. And then finally, as we come now to our fourth point, since Jesus is the Son of God, we need to tell others about him. Look at verse 9. "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Now, this isn't the first time we've seen Jesus tell his disciples to keep certain things on the down low. But do you remember the reason why he told them to keep quiet? It's because of the misunderstanding of the Jews concerning the Messiah at the time. Because if the Jews got wind of all these great and marvelous things that Jesus was doing, then, as they were so eager to set him up as an earthly king, they could have gotten in the way of what he really had come to do. And so he tells the disciples, for the time being, there are certain things I don't want you to go around telling, like the transfiguration. But this command to be quiet was not without a terminus, was it? If you look again at verse 9, he says, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Therefore, when Jesus is raised from the dead, what were the disciples to do? Tell it to the world. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, that's exactly what we see him telling the disciples to do in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations.'" And as we've seen in the past, as his disciples today, that is one of our primary callings in this life. Christ is risen. That's on everyone's mind today. It's already happened. Therefore, we are to tell the vision to everyone. If you remember, Jesus is building his church, his community of redeemed people, through our proclamation of his gospel. The lost are out there. They're in your neighborhood, they're in your school, they're in your office, they may even be in your home. And here Jesus has given you the great privilege of bringing them the words of eternal life so that they too can hear Jesus. And so brothers and sisters, as we see here tonight, Jesus is the Son of God, and that should impact our lives, even as believers. And so, since he is the Son of God, listen to him and tell others about him, that they too may listen to him. Let's pray now. Let's ask him that he might help us do that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, and thank you for this preview of Christ's heavenly glory. Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us on our own to wonder if Jesus really is who he claims to be. Instead, you have given us your word where we see page after page after page the evidence that proves it for us. And here in this passage, we're thankful for these many proofs that you have given to us tonight as well. So, Lord, I pray that we would all recognize Jesus as the Son of God and bow our knees before Him in humble submission. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us the ears to hear Jesus, that Your Word would be always ringing in our minds, that we would always be taking it in, that we might live more and more for You and for Your glory. And I pray that You would instill within us a sense of the urgency of the gospel, that we would go out and proclaim Christ as the Son of God, bringing the lost the words of eternal life, that they too may hear You, Lord, and be saved by Your grace. So, Lord, we ask that You'd help us to do this and give us Your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.